間。
As they ventured out from their shelter of the last year, the truth became frighteningly clear. Nothing was left. There was no one to be seen, only the corpses of men and animals lying in the mud. Every living thing had been destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth. Yet incredibly, there were a few survivors, just one family, sealed up in their homemade shelter with enough provisions to last over a year. They had listened to the warnings, so that when the time came, in they went with their livestock and their survival kit. Their minds were still full of the experience they had gone through. To begin with, there had been horror. There had been sounds outside of terror and of despair, of upheaval, of chaos. But the family had sat tight, holding hands, safely enclosed. Later came silence, and perhaps that was worse. What now? Was it safe to open their shuttered window? What would they find? They knew with certainty that the world outside would be a very different place from the world they had left behind. Their home had gone for sure, and all the landmarks that they would have known would no longer be there. There would be emptiness and devastation. Would they be able to survive? Perhaps you're thinking that we're talking science fiction here. The chances of something like that happening upon the earth are very remote. But the fact is that it actually did happen, and it happened to real people. This is a true account of a family who survived when their world came to an end. Oh, they knew nothing about nuclear war or radiation. No, the danger which had surrounded them was water. Billions of tons of water, tidal waves and torrents which submerge the earth. We don't face that threat today, but we do face other threats. But although we don't face the threat of a global flood, those who survive that flood are nevertheless of great interest to us. For we too, I have to say, are faced with the possibility of worldwide disaster. Perhaps this time a fiery holocaust rather than a flood. But the fear that our world could come to an end as theirs did is just as real. You can read the full story of Noah and the flood in the Bible accounts. It's in Genesis, commencing at chapter 6, that we had as an introduction through to the end of chapter 8. And although Noah and his family lived 5,000 years or so ago, their world was not all that different from ours. These weren't just primitive people emerging from the Stone Age. Far from it. People in those times were very advanced. They lived in cities. They enjoyed themselves, getting rich. They were eating and drinking in abundance. but they were permissive in their behaviour. They were totally lacking in morals. There was violence, there was crime, there was oppression, there was cruelty, and just like our world today, their world had become a very dangerous place. Noah and his family were sickened by what they saw, the misery and the violence. And they wanted a better world, a world where there would be goodness and peace. And the great difference between Noah and his immediate family and the rest of the world amongst whom they lived was that they believed in God, the Creator. They knew that He cared for the earth and for His creation. And God spoke to Noah, and He told him that He also was grieved with the condition of the world, that He was angry that His earth was being spoiled by these sinful men, and He intended to clean it up. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6 again, and verse 13. And God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." In fact, God said He would literally wash the earth. He would wash off all traces of the people who had filled it with such violence and with such wickedness. Verse 17, He says, "Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." But God was still prepared to spare Noah and his family because of their faith. Verse 8 of chapter 6. It repented, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in chapter 7 and verse 1, "The Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." And God gave Noah clear instructions how he and his family could survive by building a great ship, a ship into which God himself would seal them that they might be saved. Verse 14 of chapter 6, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits." We're given dimensions here that perhaps don't mean too much to us. But I'd like us for a moment just to try and get in our minds something of the scale of this construction, of this ship. If we take a cubit, conservatively, as something like 18 inches, then here we are seeing something being described that is as high as a four-story building. It has a length of 450 feet. In terms of modern shipping, this would have been a 20,000-ton ship. We notice as well that it has three decks. Verse 16, "A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third stories," or decks, "shalt thou make it." Again, looking at the dimensions and allowing for the three decks, we have here a total area of 100,000 square feet. And that is the equivalent to two football pitches. The proportion is also interesting. The length to the width of the ship, 6 to 1, which I think you'll find is pretty much the proportion of modern oil tankers, selected for stability and for maximum cargo carrying capability. 6 to 1. And if we try to visualise the construction of such a ship as this by just Noah and his three sons, these four men, then we struggle to understand how they could possibly have handled such massive timbers as would be required to build a ship of this size. In fact, the first ships we know of to actually exceed the size of the Ark weren't built until the 1880s. And then it only became possible because of the development of steam-powered machinery. Perhaps Noah had employed other labourers. But the sheer massiveness of the ark staggers the imagination, even though Noah probably had in excess of 100 years in which to build it. But when God first gave him that instruction, perhaps we don't always remember that at that time he had no sons. He was on his own with his wife. And he was commanded to build this huge vessel. I think that the sheer size of the ark also confirms that this wasn't just some local flood that God was saving Noah from. The whole process of constructing this ship, involving over a century of planning and labouring, simply to escape a local flood, really wouldn't make too much sense, would it? God could simply have warned Noah in advance of the coming destruction so that he alone could move his family and the animals to a safe area. The whole story really borders on the ridiculous if the flood was confined to some section of the Middle East. No, this was a total destruction. This was a global disaster. Yet God longed for people to repent. He didn't want to destroy all flesh. And although he decreed that the day of judgment would come, the indications are that he patiently waited for probably 120 years in order to give people opportunity to repent, to be saved with Noah and his family. But the Lord Jesus, commenting on these things, says, "They knew not until the flood came and took them all away." In other words, they were willingly ignorant. Noah had preached. In faith, his work had witnessed to God's purpose for 100 years or so. But his neighbours refused to listen. And so it was that the threatened judgment became a reality. Chapter 7 and verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the same day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark." The selfsame day. And we notice, I think, the precise dates which are given us throughout this chapter. And I suppose it's very easy when we perhaps just consider this as a Sunday school story, To think that, well, yes, it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and that was the end of the matter. Far from it. It's possible by going through this chapter or so to build up a chronology of how the flood unfolded, how the waters rose and then subsided again. And I have got some copies of a chronology here, which if any are interested in, that they can freely have at the end of the meeting. But looking at this chronology, we find, yes, it stopped raining after 40 days and nights. But the indications are that the water continued to rise for a further 110 days, bringing it up to 150. It was then that the water started receding. But it took another 74 days, bringing us up to 224 days. And then Noah sent out a raven after a further 40 days, which brings us up to 264. After a further 7 days, he sends out a dove, which brings us up to 271 days. He sends the dove out for a second time after a further week, 278 days. And the third time he sends the dove out after a further week, 285 days. And it was a further 29 days before Noah opened the ark. And the water was finally dispersed after yet a further 57 days. And if we add all that up, we find that the flood was upon the earth for a total of 371 days. This was a major catastrophe. No life would have survived such a flood. The old world had most certainly come to an end. There was no sign of civilization, but there was the opportunity for a new start. God still had a purpose with the earth and with mankind upon it. And in fact, immediately God gave Noah a solemn promise. It's in chapter 8 and verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. In chapter 9 and verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And that's why we could say quite confidently in our opening remarks that the earth won't be destroyed by a flood again. We've all seen the rainbow, and the rainbow confirms for us God's covenant, his solemn promise that the world will not be flooded again. This promise was given despite the fact that God knew that Noah's descendants would be no better than the people who lived before the flood. And that is true, isn't it? And we are included. We, as part of this world, sin, as do all men. And as such, we are just as guilty as those who lived and died in the flood. So these things are very relevant for us today. And the Apostle Peter, actually in his second letter, writes a general letter which we could really each take to ourselves as a personal letter. Just pointing out to us how relevant these things are for us. And I'm going to read the second epistle of Peter in chapter 3 from a modern version. But just imagine that this letter has been written to you personally. My dear friend, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through the apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friend. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friend, since you already know this, be on your guard, that you may not be carried away with the error of lawless men and fall away from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So Peter speaks of our day. Our day when the second coming of Christ is no longer a reality to people. Our day when skeptical people say nothing dramatic has ever happened to this world, so why should it happen now? Everything just carries on as it always has done. And Peter says you can't count on everything continuing as it always has done. Just look at the flood, he says. Just look at that as an example. This was a catastrophe of colossal proportions. Now, Peter's teaching is echoing the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. We've already quoted words of Jesus. Let's look at them again in their context in Matthew chapter 24. And verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So Jesus here is saying that his coming again to rule this world, to bring judgment upon godless people, will be on the scale of the flood. But it's Peter, isn't it, who indicates that God's punishment this time won't be by water, but by fire. So when Jesus returns to establish God's kingdom upon this earth, will our world be destroyed by fire? When Peter wrote these things, it was under inspiration from God. Such a thing as a world being destroyed by fire was totally beyond Peter's imagination. He could not have conceived of any way in which that would have happened. But God knows all. And he revealed to Peter that this is the case. This is what will happen. And we know now in our own generation that this is a very real fear. It's no secret that there are enough nuclear weapons stockpiled in this world to incinerate every living thing off the face of the planet, to leave the earth empty and waste. But you may say, well, why would God bring judgment on the earth now, where we're nowhere near as bad as they were a bit before the flood? Are we really any better than they were then? I don't think so. Do you? Pictures all too readily come to our minds, don't they, when I say words like war, violence, mugging, child abuse, pornography, drugs, terrorism, homosexuality, divorce, materialism, lack of morals, blasphemy, godlessness. That these particularly sordid aspects of life are all too real in the world today, aren't they? Yet the long-suffering Creator, the Lord God, still waits, just as he was waiting in the days of Noah, but only for so long. There is a limit. For again, God will say, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is but flesh." And we are a part at the moment of this world away from God, a civilization that will shortly suffer a similar fate to that of Noah's day, total destruction. But the good news, the gospel, is that God is waiting for the last few to turn to him. And he has promised that the faithful, those who, like Noah, put their trust and their belief in God and love him and strive to serve him, they will live beyond this coming judgment in a world that will be restored and perfected, when all that is evil will have been purged out of it. And what, for those who have faith in God, lies beyond this coming destruction? Those who believe and gladly accept Jesus, together with the resurrected faithful from all ages, including Noah and his family, will say, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Words from the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And so the end is really the beginning. A new beginning in which all of us can share. Everything will be made new. The earth will bask in glory. It will be filled with the sounds of joy and gladness. But it won't be quite the same as it was after the flood. In fact, as we said then, men were to sin again in the earth. That new start has virtually ended up now in another time of destruction. But the next new start, when Jesus Christ is in the earth, when he rules over a world at peace, in righteousness and with absolute power and authority, when the world is populated with people who are immortal and who reflect God's glory, then there'll be no possibility for things going wrong again. For this wonderful state, this existence that is to come, will last for an eternity. And in that time, God shall wipe away all tears. There shall be no more death, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.